This morning I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I'll be reading verses 9 through 14, found on page 1097 of the Bibles that are in your chairs. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. To some who are confident in their own self-righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Whew, at least it's not about us, right? It's very interesting that this story of Jesus would have this introduction here in the Gospel of Luke. Did it mean that a group of self-righteous folks tended to gather together and Jesus happened to tell this story? Well, probably not. Jesus probably assumed that this parable would have an audience, or would always have an audience among his people. Relying upon our own self-righteousness, our own good deeds, our own good character is something that many have struggled with and many continue to struggle with today. We use our own set of standards for goodness and list our own accomplishments in order to compare ourselves with one another and to boost our own self-esteem. And then it's all too easy to see ourselves better than someone else. And then list all the reasons why we're better than others, and then so we deserve God's grace. We deserve God's favor because, hey, look at what a wonderful person I am. So before we look down on this Pharisee in this story this morning, we had better probably take a good look at ourselves and our own attitudes. For comparative righteousness is all too easy and all too common in our fallen world. We can witness the dangers of the human self-justifying machine throughout human history and throughout the history of the church, too. See, the Reformation was a period of time when the church badly needed reforms because the self and self-righteousness seemed to take center stage for spiritual justification. Certain leaders in the church were teaching and encouraging the notion that one had to do these certain things in order to get into God's good, gracious favor. In other words, there were good works, good deeds that you had to accomplish or else. And they fed on the fear of the people during a time of the Black Plague when people were dying all around them, and the question of the afterlife and how am I right with God was on the forefront of everyone's minds. In fact, you could buy these things called indulgences from the church. If you gave the church money, they'd give you a slip of paper, and it would say that your loved one was freed from this place called purgatory. There was an overemphasis on human activity when it came to being right with God. Free grace, forgiveness, the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation, these were teachings and doctrines that were largely neglected during this time period. Other church leaders like Martin Luther struggled intensely with this works righteousness emphasis of his church in that day. But the question for him was always, how do I know if I've done enough? How much is enough to finally get into God's favor and that he would love me and accept me? How much? How much is enough? Well, one of the old Catholic confessions of that time period said there are three things you need to know. One is that you're going to die. Two, you don't know when. Three, you don't know where you're going. You're going to die, you don't know when, you don't know where you're going. So you might as well do the best that you can here on this earth, because in the end, you don't know. Not a lot of assurance, not a lot of comfort for people who are facing death every day. You just never knew when you had done enough to be accepted by God. So Martin Luther and others rediscovered biblical truth like that found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where it says this: "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." Not my own righteousness, not my own good deeds. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. So I don't need to worry about stacking up all my good deeds on one side of the scale and hoping that it outweighs all the bad things I've done in this life. Because the sad truth is, you can never do enough to outweigh and outbalance that scale. What is necessary is the humble acknowledgement that I cannot do this on my own, that I cannot be made right with God by adding up all these good things and good deeds that I do throughout my life, and then trying to compare it to someone else. It won't work. Only faith in the righteousness that God has revealed in Christ is what works. And that takes humility and trust and dependence on something and someone outside of ourselves. And folks who struggle with alcohol or know about AA know all about this too. I can't do it on my own. I need help from outside of myself, a higher power. So thus was born the Reformation and a reemphasis in the church on God's sovereign work in salvation, God's love, loving grace in Christ apart from good deeds and works, apart from having to be perfect. And a strict focus upon the holy word of God, the Bible, as the only rule of faith and life. And our church's confessions and teachings stem from this Reformation heritage and teaching. And we read some of that this morning in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. All right. Well, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down at everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The parable begins, verse 10. The one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Two guys walk into church one day, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Sounds like Jesus is beginning a joke here, right? But we're looking forward to a punchline, but what we get is really a radical reversal of everything that the original hearers were expecting to hear. The story actually begins with a positive notion of the Pharisee. He's a devout religious man who has taken vows, who studied hard. He desires to live a strict religious life. Everyone assumes these things about this man who went up to the temple to pray that day. But a tax collector also goes up to pray that day, and the original hearers would immediately have a negative feeling towards this tax collector because he was probably a fellow Jew but worked for the empire. Not only that, he took more money than what was required in order to stuff his own pockets for his own selfish gain. Well, you might as well say that Benedict Arnold or Edwin Snowden went up to the temple to pray that day. A filthy, rotten traitor. Or you can put in your own enemy, group, or person there. Two people go up to the temple to pray, and they couldn't be more different from each other. From the looks of things, the assumption is that the religious man is the righteous, God-fearing one, and the other is kind of written off as the scum of the earth. You listen to this, scum of the earth? The disciples must be saying, Jesus has a parable for you. Excuse me. As is common in the parables of Jesus, there is a shocking reversal or a plot twist, and we're going to get to that in a moment. The Pharisee stood up, the story begins, continues in verse 11, and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Well, when we hear this part of the story, maybe our warm, fuzzy feelings toward this Pharisee is beginning to fade. Maybe he's taking a hit, and his reputation's taking a hit in the polls, we might say today. A religious person going up to the temple to pray is a good thing, but his prayer is about how wonderful he is compared to everybody else. Gratitude's not bad, is it? It's a good thing to be grateful to God, but at one point does his gratitude go sour? I thought this was helpful. Someone I've read mentioned to try to think of the Pharisee's prayer this way. Think of your sweet grandmother praying over the Thanksgiving meal. And she begins by praying and thanking God for the meal. And she says, thank you, God, that we are not like other families in the world who don't pray before their meals. Thank you, God, that we're not like other families who don't sit around the table for an evening meal like we do. Thank you, God, that our children aren't in jail like our neighbor's children across the street, etc., etc. Well, I think something tends to run amok in our gratitude when our prayer of thanks to God turns into this compare and contrast essay. See, when we compare ourselves to others, the focus is often on us and how wonderful we are and how good we've got it and all the wonderful things we've done and how beautiful we are. We tend to forget about our own desperate need for grace and forgiveness, that we're not perfect either, and we need forgiveness. The Pharisee is only thankful to God when he compares himself to others. He only feels good when he's putting other people down. His own self-evaluation depends upon calling other people moral failures. He's developed an outer righteousness that feeds his need to parade his virtues in front of God. Look at all the good things I've done, God, compared to all the bad people out in the world. But also, did you notice how his self-righteousness tends to push him away from everyone else? It isolates himself. There's no compassion, no heart for the lost, no sense of making the world a better place. He's just glad he's not one of the degenerate classes of society, as he's defined them. It's okay to thank God for our advantages, and I think the Pharisee has a lot of advantages, but it's not okay to neglect our responsibilities that come along with having certain advantages. To the Pharisee, the tax collector who has joined him for prayer in church that morning is nothing other than an example of the degradation of society, an example of something he's glad he is not. Well, even so, up to this point, the original hearers who are hearing this story probably still have a pretty positive feeling towards the Pharisee. Look at how righteous he is. Look at how devoted to God he is and all the good and wonderful things that he's done and all the evil and the bad things that he's been able to avoid throughout his life. He's got a lot going for him, especially compared to that tax collector sitting back there in the sanctuary. The Pharisee is only living out his high calling, doing the right things. Surely he's the one God accepts. Surely he's the one that God approves of. But the tax collector, the story continues in verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This man has an intense sense of unworthiness. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his chest in remorse. Even though we don't like this guy because he belongs to a class of people that swindle and cheat God's people out of money, even though he's the traitor among us, our hearts still kind of go out to this tax collector. as I think our hearts would go out to anyone who sincerely is seeking mercy for something they know they've done wrong. For who among us has never done anything wrong? Who among us has never felt that remorse of, oh, I really messed things up here, and I've got to make it right? So our hearts kind of go out to him, even though we still might see the Pharisee as morally upstanding, the one who keeps the law, follows the rules, and the one whom God maybe loves. But the thing is, Jesus has been hanging out with sinners. He's been hanging out with these tax collectors for a while now. And in his ministry to them, he's seen them humbled and rescued for God and brought into the kingdom. Yes, even the tax collector. Jesus hasn't written them all off as the degenerate of society, as people with no hope. Things are not always as they seem to our human eyes. I think this was a good lesson for the disciples of Jesus as they were going forward with the gospel. To keep that in mind, we all have these enemy groups or these enemy classes that we've got in our heads. For some, you know, it's different for different cultures. For Americans, it's different from the Iranians, from the Russians. We all have different groups of people in our head that we consider the enemies all the time and whatnot. This is a good lesson for his disciples and for us too. For Jesus, in this parable, he's saying that not all tax collectors, but this particular one in church this day, has a stirring of God's Spirit in his heart. This particular individual is praying for God's mercy. This is the one feeling conviction of sin. This is the one doing what perhaps many lifelong religious folks fail to do. Admit their sin and their need for forgiveness and utterly rely upon the mercy of God. Any would-be disciple of Jesus, you and me, had better be aware of the fact that things aren't always as they seem to our stereotypes and our prejudices of certain people or certain groups of people. God just may be stirring something up in a particular individual, no matter what group they're associated with. Be open to the unexpected surprise of the Holy Spirit in an individual person. And here comes the punchline, the shocking reversal in verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, the one you all hate, this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, the beloved, pious, religious person, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The traitor will be the one that day who is considered right with God, upright, justified. See, entry into the kingdom of God is through the eye of the needle, right? Verse 25 in our same chapter in the Gospel of Luke. That little door that's within the larger city door, so late at night they could close the big city gate, yet still have a little door for people, individuals to come in and out of. It's that little door, the eye of the needle, where the camels, if they were coming in late at night, they would have to unload themselves or be unloaded of all their goods. Not only that, but the camels had to get down on their knobby knees and crawl through that little door within the big city gate. For the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is from a position of weakness and humility. Need, not strength and confident independence, loaded with saddlebags of good deeds. The Pharisee presents himself as one who should have exclusive claim on God's favor because of all that he's accomplished and what a wonderful guy he is. The tax collector prays for God's mercy, knowing that it is only grace that can save him now. It is only grace that can save him now. He knows that the Pharisee has not figured out yet. Well, I remember having conversations like this when I was younger regarding humility as a subject. I used to think about how could one be humble? The moment you think you're humble and say that you're humble, well, you're no longer humble. Instead, you're prideful because you're saying that you're humble. So how can you ever get to a point where you're actually humble? Well, I think I missed the big point there of what humility is. Humility is not about earning the cadet badge for humility or something like that. But being humble, I think, is simply acknowledging our imperfections. Our imperfections. Some people do this better than others on a regular basis. Other people have a really hard time doing this at all. I personally discovered a whole new realm of freedom in my life when I was finally able to say those three words, I don't know. I used to think I had to know it all. And I was going to be a pastor and people were going to ask me a lot of questions. I had to have all the answers, right? I had to know it all. But there's so much freedom in those words, I don't know, and being okay with that. There's freedom in acknowledging the fact that we're all humans who sometimes make mistakes, who don't always know everything, who don't always have it all together. We don't always have it figured out, who may have gotten it wrong or just didn't have a full understanding of the situation at some point in our lives. Humility and being vulnerable with other people can take you a long way. There's a common connection there in our common imperfection with one another. Pretending you're not vulnerable, on the other hand, that you do know it all or feel like you should always be doing it the perfect way, well, these can become bars of a prison of your own making. Humbly acknowledging your faults and your need before God in prayer also opens up a floodgate, the floodgates of grace and freedom in our lives. As the Catechism answers in answer 60, even though my conscience accuses me, and it does accuse me because I do sin sometimes, and I know it, and I'm not perfect, and I have a long way to go in this life before I ever come close to being perfect and doing everything perfectly right. Even so, nevertheless, and I like the language in the Catechism, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, and I don't deserve it, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do, listen up, Pharisees, all I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That's what I need to do. Receive the gift of Christ. Acknowledge your imperfection and receive the perfection of Christ for you. Humble thyself. And when it comes to good deeds, Christians often get the roots and the fruits confused. The fruit or good works in the lives, our lives naturally flow out of the grace and love that God has already worked within our lives in Christ, not the other way around. A life rooted in the Word of God, the Bible, in worship, in fellowship with other Christians, produces fruit in our lives that become a blessing to others. The good works do not cause the roots of God's love and acceptance. No, God's love and acceptance comes into our lives and into our hearts first, and so forms our hearts that we desire to do what is good and what is right and to be a blessing, to upbuild others around us. As C.S. Lewis once put it, the roof of a greenhouse doesn't shine because it's shiny in and of itself or because of what it's made of, but the light of the sun comes to it and it reflects that light. So may our lives reflect the light of the risen Christ who has come to us first and has made us shining examples of his grace. You pray with me. God of Reformation, we thank you for the work of reforming the church and continuing to do so throughout history. And thank you for reforming our lives ever more fully into your image and continuing to do so throughout our lives, which sometimes has its ups and sometimes has its downs. Lord, some of our lives need a bit of reformation this morning, for we have been wandering from you and your ways for a long time, and our spiritual lives have become dormant or distorted or deformed. May your Holy Spirit, O God, be stirring in all of our hearts and lives that through our changed lives, through our obedient service to others, you may be glorified and others drawn into your holy presence. Lead us and guide us this week as we seek to live for you alone. We glorify your name, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God, now and forever. Amen.